had an unexpected blessing at breakfast this morning. Got a chance to visit with Miss Ashley about her year at Disney as an intern. And I learned a lot of new stuff. I was reminded of things that I had known and had forgotten. And the thing that really struck me about what she said about living in the underground of Disney, because, you know, there's a whole other world underneath Disney World, and the whole point of that is to allow them to keep the illusion going. You know, the illusion that everything's perfect in Disney World above the ground, you know, and everybody stays in their own little land. Everyone is kind and good and generous and understanding. And the only thing they cannot control is the weather. And even that, you know, the illusion is so strongly in place that people really wonder, why is it raining and why can't you make it stop? And I was struck by what she was saying about the illusion at Disney World, because it is such an analogy to the world we live in. Because Satan has this illusion going that the things that aren't real are real. And the things that are truly real and important and lasting are only a fable or a figment of our imagination. For example, you know what this is? It's Monopoly money, okay? And you know what this is? It's my tiara from last night, my princess tiara that I got at Sam Moon. What do these two things have in common? They're fake. Now, I'm still, like, wearing my sparkly tiara, but it is fake. It's not made out of real diamonds. It's not even made out of real CZs, okay? These are fake. And you know, the reality is, it's not just Monopoly money that's fake. You could go into your purses and pull out the green stuff. It'll burn up because it's not real. It's not lasting. A billion years from now, that money won't be around because it's not lasting. It's not real. Jesus had something to say about true riches. In Luke 16:11, he said, "So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth," which Monopoly money and bling is worldly wealth, "who will trust you with true riches?" And in that verse, he tells us that worldly wealth and true riches are not the same thing. So I want to talk to you this morning about what real riches are, what true riches are. And I call this session Real Bling. What are true riches? And I am not going to be exhausting the list of what God gives us, particularly in the book of Ephesians, which one of the reasons that book was given to us was to help us understand how incredibly wealthy we are because of the true riches that have been given to us. But I'm going to hit some of the high points. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we just want to invite you into this time and open our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding, open the ears of our hearts to hear everything that you have for us. Holy Spirit, we want to give you full and unhindered access to our hearts and our spirits. Lord, we want you to be so present here this morning that we walk away changed because of the power of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are not just our Abba Daddy. You are incredibly wealthy, and you generously choose to share that wealth, those treasures, those real riches with us. Lord, I pray that you would get us at least as excited about the true riches that you have given to us as we get over an unexpected windfall of fake riches. We just want to ask you to take over and help us to know you better through what you have told us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3:8 says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." That word means unfathomable. It's like going to the middle of the ocean, or actually someplace a lot closer. In the Caribbean, in the Gulf of Mexico, there is something called the Cayman Trench that is 25,000 feet deep. It's about 5 miles down, and I was recently on a cruise last in January, where we went between Jamaica and Grand Cayman, and somewhere over the night, we passed over the Cayman Trench, and I was really glad I didn't know at what point we were doing that, to realize that we were on the surface and underneath was 25,000 feet. It was the second deepest place in the whole world. And it doesn't matter how long, if we put the anchor out, it would go and go and go, and it wouldn't come anywhere near to hitting the bottom. And that's nothing compared to the riches that are in Christ, because it says they're unfathomable. We know that the Cayman Trench is 25,000 feet deep. How deep are the riches of Christ? There isn't any figure there. It's unfathomable. We can't figure it out. The first one we want to talk about, the first element of true riches that are ours as the daughter of the King, are wisdom and knowledge. We see this both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." God likes to put those two together, wisdom and knowledge. Hear this from the Old Testament. When God invited Solomon to ask for whatever he wanted, when God installed Solomon as king after his father David died, he asked for wisdom and knowledge. And God was so pleased, he said to Solomon, "Since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge, to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have." It was important to Solomon to ask for wisdom and knowledge, and God gave it to him. If you haven't read the book of Proverbs, which was mainly written by him, or the book of Ecclesiastes, you see what intense wisdom looks like. But that is ours in Christ. We get wisdom and knowledge. Now, the difference is that knowledge is an awareness and an understanding of the facts, and wisdom is the ability to apply those facts to life in a way that's congruent with God's ways and his character. You can't really have wisdom without having something to work with, to have the facts to begin with. So you need to have the knowledge part in order to have something those are the kind of the building blocks of wisdom. But this morning I want to zoom in on wisdom. Why is wisdom a spiritual treasure? Well, wisdom helps us to live life well. It shapes the kind of life we live on earth. And the kind of life we live on earth determines the kind of life we're going to have in eternity. One of my mentors helped me to understand that the decisions that we make on earth shape the size and the configuration of our spirit. When we are born again and we get that new man in us, it's like a seed that's planted in our hearts. And as you feed it and as you grow and as you pursue the knowledge of God and intimacy with God, as you walk according to his ways and you live a life that is pleasing to God and you're denying yourself, denying your flesh and saying yes to God, that spirit part of you keeps growing bigger and bigger and bigger. But it's also living at the same time as our flesh, which is the part of us that operates apart from God. God has no part in our flesh. God is not pleased by the flesh, but we've got it until we die. So you've got the flesh going on at the same time you've got the spirit. And I love this image that, you know, our spirit grows bigger and bigger and bigger if we feed it, if we grow spiritually, if we pursue the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and self-denial and silence and those things. That spirit grows and grows, and at the moment we die, or Jesus comes back to get us, the flesh just disappears and falls away. And what we're left with is that spirit that's been growing all along. Now, some people are going to enter eternity with gigantic-sized spirits. Think about what it was like when Mother Teresa showed up at the gates of heaven. You know, she was huge inside. She was so much like Jesus. I think about what Billy Graham is going to face. You know, that's probably in the next year or two. He's going to see his maker. And, you know, don't you know that man's spirit is humongous? She got people like Mother Teresa and Billy Graham with gigantic spirits. And then you've got people like the thief on the cross who trusted Christ a matter of hours before he died. Well, they've got this little teeny tiny spirit, and that's how they enter eternity, is with this little teeny tiny spirit. It's still the new man. It's still a new creation. Some people have still a little teeny tiny spirit, even though they've been living quite a long time in it, because, you know, they're just coasting along. They think, got my heaven ticket stamped. Now I've got that taken care of, and now I'll live the way I want to. And their spirit doesn't grow. They've just, you know, they're ready for heaven. And that's as far as they're concerned. They're just marking time and having a good time until they get to heaven. And so their spirit doesn't grow because they don't feed it. So if we live with wisdom and we live a wise life and we use wisdom in the choices that we make in our lives, it grows our spirit. And it determines when we enter eternity, will you have a large spirit or a small one? What will be the size of your heavenly bank account? Will you even have a heavenly bank account? Jesus said that when we send money on ahead, and then that's not just greenbacks money, you know, it's also things we do in service to God, you know, where nobody else is going to see it, we just do it for Him. All those things are deposits in our heavenly bank account where nobody, you know, thieves can't break in, moth won't get to it, won't rust. Our heavenly bank account can grow and grow and grow. Every check you write to the Lord for any reason, it doesn't have to be to the church. You could, you know, provide a bag full of groceries for someone who needs it. You give it in Jesus' name, and nobody knows that you've done it. You've given it to the Lord. You have it. It's not that you're never going to see that money again. You have just deposited it in your heavenly bank account. How cool is that? It's not just money, though. I love how many opportunities we have to be kind in Jesus' name. Every time we drive on the freeway is an opportunity to show kindness to people. Say, Lord, I'm going to let this person in for you. I want to honor them. You made them. You love them. They're not even going to know I did that, but I'm going to do it for you. You just made a deposit in your heavenly bank account. I learned something else from Miss Ashley about, you know, there's garbage on the ground in Disney World, which, how long is it supposed to last? Maybe like, what, 90 seconds or something? 60 seconds is the standard. That is so funny. At any rate, they were taught in their training, if you work there, for any reason, right, you see a little bit of garbage on the ground, and you just graciously, what'd you call that? Grab and sweep. You know, you don't stop and pick it up. Woohoo, look at me, I'm picking up garbage. You just nonchalantly pick it up and you get rid of the garbage. Can you imagine how many times we would have an opportunity to make a deposit in our heavenly bank account by picking up paper towels in bathrooms and you say, Lord, this is for you. Nobody's around. Nobody sees it. It shouldn't be there. I'm going to do this for you. What a cool thing. Anyway, we've got lots of opportunities to build into our future. And wisdom is what gives us the perspective and the direction on how to do that. Let me ask you a question. Who was the wisest person who ever lived?
Solomon.
Think again. Who was the wisest person who ever lived? Jesus! Oh, it was a trick question, wasn't it? Solomon was extremely wise, but Jesus had him beat. And I was thinking about how Jesus manifested wisdom in his life. And I thought of three ways. Three ways immediately came to mind, although there were lots more than that. One of the ways that he manifested wisdom was that he had very clear boundaries in place. He knew where he ended and the rest of the world began. And he didn't let anybody roll over him. When he made allowances for other people, it was out of a choice rather than feeling manipulated or steamrolled. But he had very clear boundaries. One of the things that one of my lay counseling mentors told me that 90% of the problems that come into counseling offices are boundary problems. And if people would get the book Boundaries by Townsend and Cloud, which is a Christian book, it's been on the bestseller list forever, you can get it in any Christian bookstore. It's just called Boundaries. If people would get that book, read it, and put it into practice, then he would have time for the other 10% that aren't boundary issues. And I love the wisdom of John Townsend and Henry Cloud in this book, Boundaries, because it's rooted in the scripture. It's soaked with the Bible. It's not like some sort of pop psychobabble. It's firmly biblical. So Jesus manifested wisdom in setting boundaries. He knew who he was, which is another element of his wisdom, is his identity. He lived before God and before men, knowing full well who he was and who he wasn't. He knew why he was there. He knew that he was there to glorify God. He was there to live his life before an audience of one. And he knew who he was. And so when people didn't get who he was, like, for example, remember when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave all kinds of answers. They think you're Elijah. They think you're John the Baptist come back. And then when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which was the right answer, Jesus didn't go, "Ding, ding, 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 you win." He said, "Peter, you know, man has not revealed this to you, but my Heavenly Father in heaven revealed this to you." He knew who he was, and he wasn't troubled by the fact that people misunderstood him. Because he just said, "You know what? You can think wrongly of me, and it doesn't matter, because I know who I am, and I'm living before God. And you don't, if you don't get who I am, I can live with that, because I know who I am." Another way that he manifested wisdom is that he lived life and he saw life through the filters of God's goodness and God's sovereignty. He believed that a good God was in control. No matter what happened in the world to him, to anybody else, it was because Father God had enabled that to happen, had allowed it to happen, had given permission for that to happen. I can't tell you what a difference that has made to me. It's honestly, that is the most important thing I know about God, is that a loving God is in control, and there is a filter in place around me, all the way around me and over me and under me. And if anything touches my life, it is because God has given permission for it to come through the filter. Which means I can trust God no matter what happens, because nothing has hit me by accident. Nothing has caught God by surprise. If it has struck my life, it is by God's permission. And Jesus knew that. He lived life through the filters of God's goodness and sovereignty. That's what living wise will look like. A wise person views life in ways that match reality, that are according to the way things really are. That's why when somebody who is wise says something that strikes you, it really resonates with you, and you have this light bulb moment, it's usually because you just go, "Oh, yeah!" And it's because it's in alignment with real reality, and it strikes you as true and right. I love that whole concept of the light bulb moment, because I think that's when we move into wisdom, we connect with wisdom, and God shows us what is true. Would you rather be with somebody who's wise or somebody who's smart? Has anybody ever known people who were just off the charts brilliant, but were just, when it came to common sense, what were you thinking? When I was in college, I was quite full of myself, and I happened to get, by the grace of God, although I didn't know it at the time because I wasn't a Christian yet, I got a really good score on my college boards, which made me think, erroneously, that I was better than a whole lot of other people. And so one of the things that I wanted to know when I got to know other college students was, "So what'd you get on your ACT?" And that either qualified them or disqualified them from being my friend, or at least, in the very least, having my respect. Well, it didn't take long after I became a Christian for God to go, "Sue, sweetheart, we're going to deal with this. You have that so wrong." There are a lot of reasons that people don't get great grades on college boards. You know, some people aren't great test takers. It has nothing to do with their intellect. And I, you know, here I was thinking I was such hot stuff, you know, and I made such good grades all the way through school and to college. in his infinite humor, God arranged for me to meet this amazing man who made a much poorer score on his ACTs. But Ray is the one who went on to get a college degree, and I stopped after 3 years upon God's permission. And Ray went on to get 2 master's degrees and a PhD with his puny little 25 ACT. And I'm thinking, I've learned something about the difference between wise and smart. When I met him, I thought he was wonderful and kind, but he wasn't all that smart because he didn't have the grades that I did. They call him Dr. Bolin. Well, as we've gone through the journey of a lot of higher education, you know, that's a lot of college, as you might have noticed. Well, and he was hanging around with other graduate students all the way along, all of whom were smart, because you don't continue on in graduate school without being smart. And some of them were just, when it came to life, they were just, well, I'm not going to be nice if I say what I'm thinking. I'm not gifted in the common sense department, you know, and I'm thinking, thank you, God, for showing me that wisdom is so much better than intellect. Because you can have somebody that isn't hugely gifted intellectually, but they have deep stores of wisdom. Those are the ones we really want to hang out with, aren't they? Wisdom is a great spiritual treasure. So is power. Power is another one of our riches in Christ. Ephesians 1, 18 through 21 says, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and this is one of my favorite prayers to pray for my family. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us for whatever we need. There is no such thing as a power outage for the Christian, because it's not just a little bit of power. I mean, next time you go by a cemetery, think about if you're just standing in that cemetery, what kind of power would it take to open up those graves and raise those people from the dead? That is the kind of power that is available to us for our everyday life. That's a lot of power, ladies. Let me give you some examples of how that works. I came across some neat examples of that. A new missionary was assigned a car that would not start without a push. After pondering his problem, he devised a plan. He went to the school near his home, got permission to take some children out of class, and had them push his car off. As he made his rounds, he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. He used this ingenious procedure for 2 years. Ill health forced the family to leave, and a new missionary came to that station. When Mr. Jackson proudly began to explain his arrangement for getting the car started, the new man began looking under the hood. Before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted. "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is this loose cable." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, turned on the ignition, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roared to life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become routine. The power was there all the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting that power to work. We've got even more power than what it takes to crank up an engine. We've got the same power that raised Christ from the dead available to do anything we need. That was in the physical realm. Let me give you an example of how this works in the emotional and spiritual realm. Pastor Ray Steadman is now with the Lord, but he was with Peninsula Bible Church in the San Francisco area. And he writes, "Some years ago, a young man came to me with anguish in his eyes, obviously in agony. He told me of how he had been struggling to overcome a terrible passion, terrible feelings of lust, which affected him all the time. These would sometimes grow so strong that he would fall back into habits which he knew were wrong and were horribly destructive of him and his loved ones, but he would give way nevertheless, and he just couldn't resist. We sat down and talked about power, about the power of a resurrected Lord, and what he has made available to us. I remember turning to this passage in Ephesians 1 and reading him these words. At the time, it didn't seem to affect him much, but I said to him, "You know, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Your problem is that you're trying to feel strong. You want to feel powerful. But God says, no, resurrection power is the kind that works best when you feel weak." I'm going to say that again because it's so good. Resurrection power is the kind that works best when you feel weak. So if you feel weak, thank God. And the next time you find yourself threatened with being mastered by these surging lusts, run to Christ in helplessness. Commit yourself to him again. Say, "Lord, I cannot handle this myself. I can't control myself. If you don't help me, I'm sunk." And simply cast yourself upon him. He said, "Okay, I'll try." A couple weeks later, I saw him again. His face was wreathed with smiles when he came to me. He said, "You know, it works. It really works. I was reading again through that passage which you read to me, and I was struck by two words. It says that Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places." That means the seat of power in the universe. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And those two words, "far above," really opened my eyes. "Why, of course," he said, "if God is at work in me and he has that kind of power, then nobody else's power even comes close. No demonic force, no lustful urge can be greater than the power of Jesus Christ." When I saw that fact, I was able simply to rest in the Lord, and it's been working. God has set me free. That's what it means to take the power that raised Christ from the dead and apply it to our lives. How do we tap into God's power? What does that look like in our everyday lives? Colossians 1:29 says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all of his energy which so powerfully works in me." When we do whatever we do it in his strength. And how do we get his strength? We simply ask for it. We open ourselves up to it. In the same way that you can take any electrical appliance, you plug it into the wall, and you switch it on. The power's there. It's already flowing into all these electrical appliances in the outlets in this room. The power's already available. It's a matter of plugging in and turning it on. When we are believers, because we have been connected intimately with Christ, it's like God picked us up and plugged us into the wall, and it's our finger that's on the on-off switch. All we have to do is turn it on. The power's already flowing. We just open ourselves up to it and say, "Let the power flow, God. Please, you be powerful in me." This is the secret to living the Christian life. We live it with his power. We plug into his power source. And I love the difference. You know, when we do things in our own strength, they have a phrase for that, white-knuckling it. Just do your best. Just hang on. Do your best. That would be like using a watch battery to draw on that kind of power. And the power that Christ has for us is the power that's in a rocket booster that sends one of those gigantic space vehicles up into space. Now, here's your choice. Watch battery, rocket power. Which one do you think is better? Which one do you think has more availability to help us? The power that raised Christ from the dead is even bigger than the rocket boosters. And what's in our flesh? We are so weak. All we have is this little teeny tiny watch battery. Here's the secret. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh," this fleshly body, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So what do? How does that work? Some of us are working at having disciplined eating. There was a reason I said no thank you to the dessert last night. Oh, Lord, that chocolate's calling my name. Oh, Lord, I really want to eat in a way that glorifies you in a self-disciplined way. Lord, be strong in me. Those desserts are calling my name. You be strong in me. And he says, okay. And you walk right past him. Do you hate your job? You can say, Lord, do this job through me and do it in a way that's pleasing to you. I do it in your strength. Do you have problems having patience with your kids? Lord, be patient through me. Love them through me. Right now, today, Lord, I don't feel like I even like them very much, so would you like my children through me? Would you love my children through me? Would you be patient? Would you be a mom through me? You mother these children through me. I'm available, Lord, but it's your strength. You have trouble staying out of romantic chat rooms on the internet? Lord, be self-controlled in me. I draw on your strength not to go there. Have trouble loving your mother or your mother-in-law? Lord, love her through me. We have a friend who is 50 years old, and he lost his wife in early January. And Ray had lunch with Mike the other day, and everybody says, how are you doing? How are you holding up to this? Because it was a tremendous shock. And he said, I can't do this. God has to do it through me. So every day it's, Lord, you have put more on my plate than I can handle. I cannot hold up. I can't do this. You have to do it through me, and God is doing it. You know what you say? You've heard that saying, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's a myth. He does it all the time. If God only gave you what you can handle, what would you need him for? God regularly gives us more than we can handle so that we will have a broken heart and we will recognize that we are weak and fragile and incompetent and we have to lean on him. That is a myth. Don't ever tell anybody that again, because you're going to set them up for failure going, I can't handle this. And God's saying, I'm waiting for those words so that you come to me. Interestingly, Ray's been meeting with this man for a number of years, mentoring him, and his question was always, every time they'd meet, he'd say, I really want to get this Holy Spirit thing. I just don't understand the Holy Spirit. I don't understand who he is. I don't understand what he does. I don't understand how it works. And when Trish died, he said, I get it. I get it. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes it possible to draw another breath. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes it possible for me to put one foot in front of the other. I can't do this on my own. He's the one that holds me up and gets me through. What struggles are you having? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell me that. You know what it is. God wants to release his power into your struggle. He longs to let that power flow into your struggle. But he will never, ever barge in uninvited. He has given you spiritual riches of power to live your life. Open up and give him permission to empower you, to let his power flood into your struggle, into your weakness, into your area of need. But you have to ask him for it. He will not force it on you. Another one of the riches that God has given us is grace. Now, if I ask you, what is grace? What's the definition? What would you say? Say that again louder. Exactly. I have it in my notes. God's unmerited favor. That's what I've been hearing for 30 some odd years. Personally, that definition just doesn't do much for me. I'm not sure that I get my mind around what all that means. I like it that God smiles at me even though I don't deserve it. Because that is grace. But the reality is, what I've been discovering over the last several years is that grace is so much bigger than simply God's unmerited favor, giving us what we don't deserve. Bottom line, someone said, anything more than hell is what we don't deserve. Anything more than hell is God's grace. Just a great way to look at it. But that doesn't help us live life today. I love John Ortberg's definition. He's pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian in California. He says, grace is the offer of God's ceaseless presence and irrational love that cannot be stopped. It's the flow of God's power and presence and favor in your life from one moment to the next that enables you to do whatever it is that God has for you to do. I love that definition. It's got four elements to it: flow, power, presence, and favor. I want to look at each one of those four elements. Kind of give us a bigger understanding of the riches of His grace. God's grace is a flow into our lives. This is a great quote. I have no idea who said it. If we open the shutter in the morning, the light will pour in. We do not need to beseech it to pour in. It will pour in if we let it. If we open the sluice in flood times, the water will flow through. We do not plead with it to flow. It will flow if we let it. So it is with God's grace. It will become a part of our very life if we will only let it. We do not need to beg and plead for His grace, but only open the window of our hearts and it will come in. That's how God's grace works. We throw open the doors and the windows of our hearts, and God's grace just flows in. But we have to let it flow in. Another part of grace is power. A little boy was spending his Saturday morning playing in a sandbox. He had with him his box of cars and trucks and his plastic pail and a shiny red plastic shovel. In the process of creating roads and tunnels in the soft sand, he discovered a very large rock in the middle of the sandbox. The boy dug around the rock, managing to dislodge it from the dirt. With a little bit of struggle, he pushed and nudged the rock across the sandbox by using his feet. He was a very small boy, and it was a very large rock. When the boy got the rock to the edge of the sandbox, however, he found that he couldn't roll it up and over the little wall. Determined, the little boy shoved, pushed, and pried, but every time he thought he had made some progress, the rock tipped and then fell back into the sandbox. The little boy grunted, struggled, pushed, and shoved, but his only reward was to have the rock roll back, smashing his chubby fingers. Finally, he burst into tears of frustration. All this time, the boy's father watched from his living room window as the drama unfolded. At the moment the tears fell, a large shadow fell across the boy and the sandbox. It was the boy's father. Gently but firmly, he said, "Son, why didn't you use all the strength that you had available?" Defeated, the boy sobbed back, "But I did, Daddy, I did! I used all the strength that I had!" "No, son," corrected the father kindly, "you didn't use all the strength you had. You didn't ask me." With that, the father reached down, picked up the rock, and removed it from the sandbox. God's grace is the power we need to do life. Particularly, it's the power we need to do the parts of life that are too big for us to do on our own. When we say, "Help, Abba, Father, help me, I can't do this," and He helps, that's what grace is. It's also God's presence. God's grace is His presence in our life. During the initial stages of constructing the Golden Gate Bridge, 23 workers fell to their deaths. Finally, when they were halfway through building the Golden Gate Bridge, somebody finally figured out that they needed to install a safety net. And they put this very large net in place underneath the bridge. And from then on, only 10 men actually fell, and they were caught in the safety net. Not only did they not have any more deaths, but the workers' efficiency and productivity rose by 25% because they knew that safety net was in place, that if they made a mistake and if they fell, it would be okay, because that net was there. This is exactly what God has done for us. There is this gigantic safety net of His grace that stretches from eternity past into eternity future. And no matter what happens, no matter what we do, His grace will catch us if we fall, which gives us the freedom to try different things. It gives us the freedom to fail, because we can fall, but we're caught by His grace. There is no becoming a failure when you're caught by His grace. No matter how badly we falter, no matter how badly we fall, we can never plunge past the grace of God. I love that image of grace as a safety net. Our church, if you go to the website for our church, it has the name of it, and it has a dictionary definition of grace, because that's what we're all about. It's all about grace. And one of the ways the pastor keeps showing that is by trying new things. And his position is, we're doing this after much prayer. We want to do whatever it takes to draw people in so they can hear the good news that Jesus Christ died for them and that they can go to heaven. So we're going to try a lot of different things, and not all of them are going to work. But God's grace is there. And if it doesn't work, okay, it doesn't work. It doesn't mean we're failures. It doesn't mean we're bad. It just means it didn't work. And so we'll try something else. And the kind of confidence it gives you to try something different, to risk change, to risk being different, grace allows you the freedom to fail, quote unquote, which really is a definition of finding out what doesn't work so that you're one step closer to finding out what does. That's one of the reasons that God puts children in families. He intends that families be a safe place to learn to fail. If you make your mistakes when you're little and the consequences are much smaller, then by the time you're an adult, you won't be making these gigantic mistakes that will have horrendous consequences. God intends that our families be places of grace where when children make a mistake and they're learning how to do life, we don't shame them, we don't punish them. We're training them, and we're disciplining them, and we're discipling them, and we're saying, that didn't work so well, did it? We're giving them grace to make a mistake so that they can learn how to do life well. The fourth part of grace that I want to share with you is favor, which is part of that original definition, because it really does mean God's favor. It means his eyes light up when he looks at us. I came across a story several years ago of a woman who had a little five-year-old boy, and he got up from his nap and said, guess what, Mommy? I had a dream about Jesus. She said, really? Well, what did Jesus say to you? And he said, nothing. And she said, well, what did Jesus do in your dream? And he said, nothing. She said, sweetheart, if you dreamed about Jesus but he didn't say anything or he didn't do anything, what was the dream about? And he was quiet for a moment, and then he looked at her and said, well, he just stood there and liked me. That is an example of what it means to be just basking in God's grace. We don't have to do anything for him to love us. We don't have to do anything for him to like us. Those of you who are mothers, what did your children have to do in order to earn your love? Not a thing. All babies do is eat and sleep and poop and cry. You love them because they're yours, not because of any intrinsic thing that they've done. They don't have to earn your love. You love them, you like them, simply because they're yours. And God loves us and he likes us, simply because we're his. He made us. He models that fatherhood heart that says, I think you're terrific, simply because you're mine. You don't ever have to do another thing. God will continue to love you and like you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do that will make God love you any less. You are safe in his hands of grace. He likes you just the way you are, which is one of the reasons why, remember Mr. Rogers on public TV? Did you know he was an ordained Presbyterian minister? He said on a number of occasions that he used to consider the space between him and the camera, which of course is the point at which he entered the homes of all the people who were the kids who were watching him with their TV. He said, I consider that holy space. And my prayer every time I got before the camera to tape a TV show was, God, let the words that I speak be from you. And that's one of the reasons that he would say all the time, I like you just the way you are. Those are the words of God coming through Mr. Rogers to the heart of children. And there were a lot of children who never heard that from a mom or a dad. They only heard it from Mr. Rogers. And when they understand that God likes them just the way they are, it's because God was representing himself through his servant, Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers with Jesus with skin on to millions of us. The last element of the riches of Christ that I want to share with you is his glory. I love that phrase, his riches and glory. Colossians 1:27, another way to put it is, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's unpack this idea of why Christ in us is the hope of glory. I have a new favorite writer. His name is Donald Miller. Some of you may have heard this blockbuster book he wrote called Blue Like Jazz. And I haven't read that one yet, but my son handed me this book, Searching for God Knows What. And he's a fabulous writer, and he's got some wonderful ways of looking at God and the Bible in ways I'd not come across. And before I had to give the book back because I borrowed it, I copied pages and pages into my wisdom journal because I loved what he had to say. This is one of my favorite quotes from Donald Miller. I'll bet Adam didn't have any self-doubt or any low self-esteem because he had God there. And just as a plant gets its life from the sun, people must have received their life from God. Jesus was always talking about how his glory came from God as though God was shining on him. The thing that made Jesus good and the thing that made Adam good was God's shining on them. Can you imagine something like that? What it must feel like in the soul to have God's glory shining through you? With that much glory, that much of God shining through you, you would never have a self-defeating or other person bashing thought again. It would be brilliant. At the creation, God made Adam and Eve in three parts: body, soul, and spirit. That's talking about their outsides. It's talking about their insides, their personalities, and their spirit is the part of them where God dwelled. It's kind of like we've got these Thomas Kincaid Christmas ornaments that have a hole in the bottom of them. You hang them on the tree, and then you stick one of the little Christmas lights up through the hole. And when you turn the Christmas tree lights on, the lights come out through the windows of these little Thomas Kincaid ornaments. Except that, and it was like that with us. God designed us to glow, to be radiant from within, because he was inside of us like that light inside the Thomas Kincaid ornament, except that with that ornament, it might or might not shine through. That's not a very big bulb inside there. It's the same idea, though. Adam and Eve were radiant with God's glory shining out from within them. They were like stained glass with all the lights ablaze within. And you're standing outside and you see this light streaming out through the stained glass, showing the beauty of the glass as the light streams out. But when Adam and Eve sinned, when they chose to believe Satan's lie over God's truth, in that one moment, God's glory and presence were instantly gone. Any understanding of what we have of the word empty and the word loss is nothing compared to what Adam and Eve felt the moment they sinned and God withdrew himself. His glory was gone. His presence was gone. His power was gone. His favor was gone. It was all gone. They were suddenly empty, and they were horrified. Do you remember what the first thing was they noticed about themselves after the fall? They were naked. And it's not just, oh my gosh, I don't have any clothes on. None of the animals had any clothes on. They didn't know what clothes were. There was no place in their heads for clothes. The radiance was gone. The glory was gone. And they were naked and they were ashamed. And we've been trying to cover ourselves up ever since, haven't we? Donald Miller writes, I remember loving a girl back in Colorado and having her explain to me that she didn't feel the same as I felt about her, and how for a year I lived feeling an ache and emptiness in my heart I thought would never mend. And this feeling must have been so much more painful for Adam and Eve, this feeling of having an infinite amount of love pouring through their lives, and then it's suddenly gone. I wondered at how terrible it must have felt, at the fear of no longer feeling God, at the ache of emptiness and the sudden and horrifying awareness of self. God have mercy. So Adam and Eve are now empty. Their light is gone. Their glory is gone. And they start having children. And you know what was true of all those children? They had children, and their children had children, and those children had children. And every single one of them, from Adam and Eve's children on, has been born with a big hole in their heart where God was supposed to be. It's kind of like that Thomas Kincaid ornament. Every single one of them has a hole in the bottom. And that hole is an invitation to be filled by light. And we've got this God-shaped hole inside of us. We're born, every last one of us is born with a God-shaped hole inside of us. We spend our lives looking for ways to fill that hole. Some of us use food. Some of us try to fill that hole with relationships. Other people try to fill it with sex. Here in North Texas, we're really good at trying to fill it with material possessions, aren't we? Some people try to fill it with power. Some people try to fill it with influence. A lot of people try to fill it with looking good, the illusion of beauty, the illusion of having it all together. Some people are driven to try to fill that hole with achievements, racking up certificates and trophies in school and in business and in sports. For some people, we try to fill that hole in our heart with our children's popularity. If my kids can make it, that will make me feel good. And do they satisfy? No. Because nothing that is finite can fill an infinitely large hole in our hearts. God intended for, you know, God told Adam, you know, it is not good for Adam, for man to be alone, and I will make a helper for him. And there is a, it helps to have the body of Christ, to have a spouse, but they're not big enough to fill a God-shaped hole. Donald Miller says, even Jesus says his glory comes from the Father, which I take to mean that even Christ, a perfect being, was valuable because God loved him. What if a person isn't supposed to be alone, isn't supposed to have glory on his own, but rather get glory from the God who loves him? What if in the same way the sun feeds plants, God's glory gives us life? What if our value exists because God takes pleasure in us? What if the way the Trinity operates, and he's been talking about the mutual love and affirmation that they all give each other, the Father, Son, and Spirit, which result in a oneness between the three as one. What if the way the Trinity operates explains the way humans are wired? And that we will be fulfilled when we are finally with God and in his companionship, we know who we are. What if when we are with God, we feel that we have glory? We feel his love for us and know in a way infinitely more satisfying than a parent's love or a lover's love that we matter. I think that would be very beautiful. And if I could press a button and go back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, I would. Because so many times I don't feel like I have any glory at all. I feel like I'm in a lifeboat trying to get other people to say I am important and valued. And even when they do, it feels as though their opinion isn't strong enough to give me the feeling I need, the feeling that quit at the fall. But you know what? At the moment we trust Christ, God comes to live inside of us again, and God fills that God-shaped void inside of us. Don't think, you know, when I say a God-shaped hole, don't think of a hole in the ground that you can shovel dirt into and then it's not a hole anymore. Think of a beautiful building made of nothing but stained glass windows, and 1,000 zillion candle watt bulbs are turned on inside this building so it blazes with beauty and glory. That's the image of God coming to fill a God-shaped hole in our hearts. Glory is God's shiningness. Dwight Edwards says, I like to call it God's spectacularness. His glory is his stunning radiance, the overwhelming splendor of his excellence, his incomparable and exquisite beauty. The Hebrew term for glory comes from a root meaning heavy or weighty. God's glory carries the full weight of all his attributes. I want to think about what it means that God brings all of his glory to live inside of us when we become a Christian. The Old Testament was a very different way of God relating to men than it is in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, first God had them build a tabernacle. And then when they were in the promised land, God had Solomon build him the most incredible temple, unimaginably beautiful temple. And in the Old Testament, people would go to the temple to make their sacrifices and to meet with God there, and then they would go back home. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time, and then he'd leave, which is why in Psalm 51, David says, "Oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So if we ever sing songs that come that are from that psalm, it's not theologically accurate for the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple, and God comes and dwells inside of us the same way that he dwelled in the temple. And the Holy Spirit comes not upon us, but within us, and he is sealed to us. We are like welded to the Holy Spirit. We don't ever have to worry that he'll go away. We can't do anything to make him go away. We're welded to him. We are one with him. The moment we become a Christian, we are welded to God, and that'll take us all the way through eternity. So there's this huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to go back and revisit what happened when Solomon dedicated the temple of God. And I want you to hear this in terms of understanding that you live in a temple. Your body is a temple of God. And the Old Testament temple was a picture of the New Testament Christian. Because we may look at our bodies and go, yeah, it's just a body. And God says, uh-uh, not just a body, a temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. Solomon finishes praying, and then fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." The moment you became a Christian, the glory of the Lord filled your temple. It may not have felt like it, because when we live in these bodies in this world, the glory is usually invisible, but it was real, and it's there now. That's the reason in the book Captivating, John and Stacy Eldridge say, you have this amazing beauty, and all you have to do is unveil it. It's already in there. Did any of you ever see the movie a number of years ago? I think it was called Cocoon, and it was about aliens who come to Earth and they wrap themselves in human flesh. Does that sound familiar? That would be what Jesus did. And there's this amazing scene. All I remember of the movie is this one amazing scene where this alien being, who is a being made of light, has this human flesh around him, and he looks in the mirror and he pulls down on his lower eyelid, and this beam of light shoots out because the flesh is covering this immense light, this real intense light. The flesh was covering up the light, and I'm just thinking, that is what we are like. That's what Jesus was. He was filled with light, filled with glory from the moment he was conceived. That's what he did. He was born that way. We become like that the moment we become a Christian, and we are filled with that kind of light. We are filled with that kind of glory, and it's our job to let God shine through us. We can't shine. It's not our job to shine. He shines through us. Do you see how the glory of Christ in us is a great spiritual treasure? It's just amazing to think that the same glory that filled the Old Testament tabernacle and filled the Old Testament temple now fills us. What an amazing treasure. It's our job to think of ourselves as these stained glass window buildings, right? It's our job to keep the windows clean. It's our job to keep the grime and the gook and the slime and the dust, all the yucky stuff that keeps the windows from being as beautiful as they are, keep the windows clean so that when God shines out through us, he will be radiating out and be who he really is. And so next session, we're going to talk about bling tarnish. We're going to talk about the things that we do that diminish the shininess of our glory, of Christ in us. Because, you know, we've got this amazing treasure within us. We've got this glory. We've got the light. We've got this beauty. But there are things that we can do that kind of turn down the shininess. If you've ever gone to a place like Sam Moon and you've bought some of their bling, and you've worn it for a while, and then, you know, let's say you come back to it a couple years later, is it anywhere near as shiny as it is in the store? No, it doesn't. You go, oh, that's just so sad. It's not shiny anymore. And the same thing happens in our lives. But the great thing is, with the cheap bling, you throw it out and you go get new. With us, there are things that we can do to let God restore us to our original shininess, to our original radiance, to our original glory. And that's what we're going to talk about after lunch. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for the riches that you have given us in Jesus. Lord, we have just begun to scratch the surface. There's so much more. And I just thank you that when we get to heaven, we'll get to spend it in eternity diving deep and never hitting the bottom on these wonderful riches that are hidden in Jesus. Lord, I just want to pray for my sisters and for myself that as we, over the next several hours, if there are any issues that you want to deal with us on, anything in our lives that is functioning as bling tarnish, anything that's keeping the windows dirty of the temple that is us, anything that is obscuring the beauty and the glory and the light and the radiance of you dwelling within us, would you bring that to the surface and start loosening it even now so that we can deal with it? Because, Lord, we want to leave this place this afternoon different, cleaner, more radiant, more glorious, more enjoying the riches that you have for us, the true bling that comes from being a daughter of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.